turn this evening in God's Word to a new series of studies in the Gospel of John. And we read from the 13th chapter at the first verse. Many of you will know that John chapters 13 through 17 are occupied with the events of the night in which our Lord was betrayed. They record for us what is called the Upper Room Discourse, where our Lord, on the threshold of betrayal and crucifixion, gathers his disciples around them for one last opportunity to minister to them, to open his heart to them, and to prepare them for the moment when he would offer himself for our sake, a sacrifice for sin. He would prepare them so that they might stand for him in the days to come. And so in these chapters we are introduced to the very heart of our Lord as he ministers himself and as he presents to his disciples the great promise of the Holy Spirit to be their abiding, indwelling, encourager, strengthener, comforter, and counselor. John chapter 13 at the first verse. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean," speaking of being cleansed from sin and guilt before God. "You are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Our hearts are full of praise to God for his word. Without this word, we would be lost in the deepest darkness. And we pray that God may speak that word with power to our lives this evening. Well, let's turn in God's word this evening to the Gospel of John. And for these next Sunday evenings, we'll be considering together chapters 13 through 17. As I said earlier, these chapters record for us the events and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ on the very night in which he was betrayed. For our Lord Jesus, the cross, with its shame and its suffering and its glory, beckoned him. The day had at last arrived when he would be betrayed into the hands of his enemies, the day that God had planned and purposed from eternity. And yet, as the shadow of the cross reaches out to claim him, and to find himself abandoned of God, a sacrifice for sin, we find our Lord Jesus Christ here gathering his disciples together around him in order that he might minister to their minds and to their hearts, in order that he might draw near to them in their hour of deepest need and teach them the great truths concerning himself and his Father and the Holy Spirit and the great mission that lay before them. What occupies our Lord's mind and heart in these chapters is not remarkably his own approaching demise and suffering. It is these poor, poor men who had up till this time failed him. Soon they would deny him, desert him, and abandon him. It is their needs that are uppermost in the minds and mind and heart of our Lord in these chapters. Now, in these chapters, we will find ourselves on what I think we can accurately describe as holy ground. Nowhere else does our Lord open his heart so fully and display his love for his own so movingly. Here, as it were, God opens up to us the very heart of his Son and gives to us an in-depth profile of what made the Son of God tick. No longer is he saying, "Behold the mighty deeds of my Son." He is saying, "Ponder well the heart of my Son." Now, all we'll be able to do this evening, and this will be no surprise to you, is to consider the opening verse. Because this verse is full of the richest of truths. And it is a most fitting introduction for us to this great discourse in the upper room. And there are three things I want us to consider this evening, very simply, in this opening verse. First of all, to note with you the appropriate timing of this farewell discourse. John says to us, it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. And at this time, he gathers his disciples around him and opens to them his heart and ministers to them according to their need. Now, the significant thing we should note here is that this upper room discourse then was timed to occur just before the Passover feast. Now, you remember the great significance of the Passover feast to the Jews. The Passover was instituted, you'll remember, to commemorate God's great deliverance of Israel out of their bondage and slavery and captivity in Egypt. And you'll remember how God, at the end of the plagues, said to his people, "One last plague is about to fall upon Egypt. An angel of death will come. And in order to preserve you from the angel of death, you are to slay a lamb without blemish, a firstborn lamb. And you are to take the blood of that lamb, and you are to cover the doorposts and the lintels, and you are to take shelter under the blood of the Passover lamb. And when the destroyer, the angel of death, comes to smite Egypt, he will see the blood and pass over all of those hiding under its security." And so the Passover feast was a great yearly memorial to this mighty deliverance of God. Those who took shelter under the sprinkled blood were preserved. and those who refused to do so were struck down. But you see, now God is about to accomplish a greater deliverance for his people. Not a deliverance from a tyrannical human power, but a deliverance from the guilt and the power and the condemnation of sin. That's why, writing to the Christians in Corinth, Paul speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ as our Passover Lamb. He is the one whom God presents at the Passover as the great Lamb, whose blood would shelter his people from God's ultimate judgment on sin. And all who would take refuge in Christ, all who would gather themselves, as it were, under the shed, sprinkled blood of the promised Lamb of God, they would be preserved and kept from the approaching cataclysm of God's final judgment. And so here is the timing of this upper room discourse. It is timed to coincide with the great moment, the greatest moment in human history, when the Son of God would offer himself a sacrifice for sin. Now you see, what we are being reminded of here is the absolute centrality of sacrifice. As we approach the cross, it's very remarkable that the Gospel of John, all of its 21 chapters, that 11 of those chapters are taken up with the last week of our Lord's earthly existence. The previous 10 chapters occupy the 3 years of his public ministry. And 11 chapters occupy one last week. And probably 8 or 9 of those chapters occupy his last day before he was betrayed and crucified. It is the centrality of sacrifice that is to the fore here. It is this that so bewilders, as we shall see, the disciples. They cannot understand what's going on. They don't realize that Christ, the Passover Lamb, has come to his appointed place at the appointed time. And it's in order to help them understand that our Lord gathers them around him. You know, one of the great tragedies in the church is that for so many people, this is something that they completely miss, that they fail to understand. You ask people, what was the great significance of the coming of Jesus Christ? And more often than not, people will tell you, well, he came to be an example to us. He came to show to us the love of God. And in a sense, that's true. Of course he did. But he came preeminently to be a Savior. He came preeminently to offer himself in our place and for our sake. A sacrifice for sin. Because your greatest need and mine is not to have an example to show us how to live before God. That's no use for us. We could not begin to measure up to any example. We fail to even measure up to our own pathetic standards. How could we begin to measure up to God's example? This is how you are to live. But Lord, this is my problem. I know not how to live as you would have me. My great need and yours is not first an example to show me how to live, but a Savior to put me right with God. A Savior whose obedience would count for mine. A Savior who would cleanse me and fit me for the presence of God. That's where Christianity begins. God has sent us a Savior, a Passover Lamb. And if we take shelter in Christ, God's wrath will pass over us. On the day of judgment that God has ordained, There will be but two categories of men and women, boys and girls. There will be those who have taken shelter in Christ. And for them, the wrath of God will not be, because it has been expended on the Son. And there will be those who, for whatever reason, have refused to shelter in Christ. And they will discover that our God is a consuming fire unto all eternity. It was an appropriate occasion for our Lord to gather his disciples for one last farewell discourse, for he was about to accomplish for them that which they could never accomplish for themselves. The second thing we note here is not only that this was at an appropriate timing, but that this farewell discourse occurred at the divine timing. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. The time had come. Now these two words, the time, or literally the hour in the Greek, is a phrase that occurs again and again throughout John's Gospel. For example, in John chapter 2 at verse 4, at the marriage in Cana, where our Lord turns the water into wine. Jesus' mother says to him, "Jesus, can you not do something about this?" And Jesus says, "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time, my hour has not yet come." Or again in chapter 7 at verse 6. Jesus said to them, "The right time for me has not yet come." They wanted Jesus to expose himself and to proclaim himself, but he says, "No, the time has not yet arrived." And again in chapter 8 at verse 20, the same idea. Jesus spoke these words while teaching in the temple area, yet no one seized him. Why? Because his time had not yet come. The time of God's appointing had not yet arrived. People made plans and they plotted, but they could do nothing until the time, until the hour arrived, the hour of God's appointing. And most graphically of all, in chapter 12 at verse 27, where just prior to this, Jesus says, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. And now the hour had arrived. Not the hour that Pilate chose, or that Judas chose, or that the Jews had chosen, but that the hour that God had purposed from eternity. You see, not for one moment was our Lord at the mercy of his enemies plotting. Not for one moment was our Lord being swept along by unforeseen circumstances. All that was happening according to God's timetable. And this was one of the great truths that the disciples learned early. On the day of Pentecost, after our Lord had been raised and ascended to heaven, Peter preached to the multitudes in Jerusalem and said, "This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Yes, you nailed him to the cross. Yes, you, Judas, you delivered him up. Yes, you, Pilate, you caved in under pressure and allowed him to be taken. But ultimately, says Peter, ultimately, our Lord was handed over to you according to God's set purpose. Jesus knew that the time had come. You see, however in control evil and evil men appear to be, and oftentimes they appear mightily to be in control, the ultimate controlling reality is our sovereign God. That's why we sang, "Our times are in His hands." It may not appear so often, but the fundamental truth is that our times are in His hands. The Lord and no other chooses the time of our coming into the world and the time of our going out of the world. It was the Lord God who chose the time and the place of His Son's demise, not Pilate, not the Jews, not Judas. The time had come. But you'll notice that unlike us, and we see this most clearly in verse 3, our Lord was leaving to return from whence He came. He knew that the time had come for Him to leave this world and go to the Father. Verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under His power. He was no pawn in some political, religious game. He was the sovereign Lord dictating and determining all things. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under His power, that He had come from God and was returning to God. And here our Lord testifies to His pre-existence. He had come from God, and He was returning to God. He had come from His Father, and He was returning to His Father. And in this, our Lord is fundamentally different from us. But in one respect, His going to the Father is identical to us. Because our Lord's going to the Father is one of the great themes that will dominate the upper room discourse. "Do not let your hearts be troubled," He will say in John 14. "I will come back and take you to be with Me, that where I am, you may be also." And so you see, like our Lord Jesus Christ, a believer's death is also a going home. He had come from the Father. He was returning to the Father. He was going home. That's the deepest truth about the death of a Christian. In His death, in her death, a Christian is going home to be where they eternally belong. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the great assurance of that, that you may be where I am. Is that a reality that is engraved on your heart? This is true for every Christian believer, not for all, because heaven is not home for all. Heaven is home for those for whom God is Father and for whom Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. God chose the time and place, not Pilate, not the Jews, not Judas. And do you see then that the absolute unconditional sovereignty of God is presented to us in Scripture as a profoundly reassuring truth? It helps us to see this world in some measure as God Himself sees it. And it helps us to see in some measure all our personal circumstances in their proper light. There's a glorious illustration of this later in John's Gospel in chapter 19, where as Jesus stands before Pilate, Pilate says to Him, "Do you not know that I have power to release you or to condemn you?" And our Lord looks at Pilate and says, "You would have no power over Me unless it were given to you from My Father in heaven. You are not the one in control, Pilate. What gives Me calm confidence and assurance is that even in this troubled hour, the hand that governs and guides is the hand of my Father in heaven. Remember how this was exemplified also in the life of Joseph. Joseph's brothers who sold him into slavery, and then later God preserves Joseph, and Joseph is responsible for their preserving. And the time comes when Joseph reveals himself at the end of Genesis 50. And the brothers stand back in bewilderment and perplexity and fear. And Joseph says to them, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, interweaved throughout your devious machinations, there was a sovereign divine purpose." This again was another truth that came to be engraved on the minds and hearts of the early church. In Acts chapter 4 we find the early Christians gathering together. They're being hard pressed on all sides by the Jews in Jerusalem. And they pray in verse 27 to the Lord, "Indeed, Lord, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." You see, the sovereignty of God is the profoundest encouragement to the believing heart. That's not to say that God's unconditional sovereignty will not often perplex you and leave you gasping and groping at the ways of the Lord. After his great discourse on divine sovereignty in Romans 9 through 11, Paul concludes, and how else could he conclude? Oh, the depth of the wisdom of God. How unsearchable are his ways. But you see, the primary purpose of the divine sovereignty is not to leave us gasping, but rather to instill assurance and hope and comfort. Your God reigns. Your God reigns. You are never at the mercy of your circumstances. You are never tossed to and fro by the forces of this world. If you are in Christ, your times are in his hands. Now I simply want to say this as we pass on, that truth is for living. It's no use believing in the divine sovereignty if that truth is not going to shape how you think and transform how you live. I find it quite striking as I was pondering this to reflect that after the early church in Acts 4 praise God and pray to him and bless him that he was the one who decided beforehand what should happen, they then go on to say, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." The authorities threatened them with beatings and whippings and death. And they said, "But Lord, you're sovereign. Lord, we pray for courage to be bold." You see, truth is for living out in your life, not for locking away in your head. Truth is for percolating into your experience. If that's how God is, then I can live boldly for him. Not unwisely, not thoughtlessly, but I can live boldly because he is the great determiner and governor of all things. Is that not the most pastorally reassuring of truths? This we go back to, that the hands that govern the cosmos are the hands that gave up the Son of God for sinners like us. And the third and last thing, notice here in this verse, is the amazing love that provoked this farewell discourse. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Now, this is a very poor translation by the NIV. Let me read to you what the Greek actually says. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's all the Greek text says. Now, the NIV may in some measure be right in trying to embellish it, but very simply it says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them, eis telos, to the end. Here is our Lord about to be betrayed and crucified. Here he is about to experience the God-forsakenness that our sin deserved. And yet here he is, persisting in his love to the bitter end towards these slow-witted, dull-hearted disciples. And John here highlights for us the relationship that bound the Lord to these men, the relationship that drew him to these men, and that drew him in his hour of deepest need, not to seek their comfort for himself, but to minister his comfort to them. And what bound him to these men was love. He, the sinless Son of God, loved these sinful men. These men who had been so slow-witted and dull-hearted. These men who had so often failed him. These men who would soon betray him, deny him, and desert him. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Let me say one or two brief things as we close. We surely must first ask, how could he love these men? How could he love men like that? Because they were his own. Having loved his own who were in the world. How did men like that become his own? By sovereign electing mercy. They became his own because God chose them to be his own. There was nothing worthy in them. It wasn't worthiness in the sinner that drew out the love of the Savior. It was as God looked upon an undeserving, hell-deserving world that he was pleased to make an innumerable company his own. You see, God loves sinners. He doesn't love us because of any imagined worthiness. He doesn't love us because he sees that at some future time we will exhibit a worthiness that will command his love. Paul puts it so well, doesn't he, in Romans 5, when he says, God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. They were his own. That's why he loved them. The Father had given them to the Son. And he loved them. Secondly, we might want to ask, when did he start to love them? He started to love them in eternity. Now, that's beyond our understanding, I know. Listen to these words in Ephesians 1. God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons and daughters through faith in Christ. That's unimaginable, isn't it? When did your husband start to love you? When did you start to love him? When did you start to love your children? When you first knew perhaps that they'd been conceived? There was a moment when you began. But having loved his own who were in the world, and the idea is that having loved them, time's eternal. He loved them to the end. Thirdly, how did he love them? What does it mean, having loved his own? What do we mean by love? We don't have time to unpack that. Let me simply say this. He loved them by calling them to be his, by patiently bearing with them, by patiently teaching them, by constantly encouraging, challenging, and rebuking them, and supremely by laying down his life for them. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. John 15:13. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them all the way to the cross. Not even the curse bearing of Calvary would hinder his love for them. He would love them even though it would mean for him experiencing the God-forsakenness of the cross. And if we could have asked our Lord Jesus as he lay hanging upon that cross, "Why are you there?" His reply would have been, "Love for sinners like you." This, it seems to me, is how we should understand the end of this first verse. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, even though it would mean him hanging alone, abandoned by God and man on the cross. Jesus would love them to the end. Nothing would make him give up his love for these sinners. There's a remarkable passage in the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15, where God says, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, tragically it happens, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me." A mother may forget her suckling child, yet will not I forget you. Let me ask you, as I ask myself first, how does your professed love for Christ compare to his faithful and persevering love for you? Is our love as his love? Or is our love for him oftentimes cold and fitful, depending on the pleasantness of our circumstances? Or is our love for Christ warm and persevering? Could we say, having loved him, I will love him to the end? There is the great introduction to this discourse. Here are the men that the Lord is about to gather around him, his own. This was the love that constrained him to gather these men around him so that he could pour out his soul to them one last time. To what end? To prepare them to be his in the world. Do you see then God's twofold response and remedy to the disciples' needs and our needs? This is always God's twofold response. First, draw near to his Son. And second, listen to and heed his word. That's God's unvarying remedy in all our times. Draw around my Son and heed his word. He loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. Maybe you're asking, how can I know that I'm one of those that he counts his own? How do I know that I am favored with the divine love? Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Gladly, wholeheartedly, unswervingly, poorly maybe, but purposefully. This is the one who is about to open his heart and to bring to his disciples the truths that will galvanize their souls and prepare them to be witnesses for him in a godless world. May God inspire us by his word to live to his praise. Amen.